Well, thanks so much for joining us at our lunchtime talks. You may find this outline useful. I'm going to be answering the question that's there at the top of the outline. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Why don't people believe in Jesus? I think when it comes to introducing the Christian faith to people, I think it's fair to say that there's not a lot of interest out there. I know what the climate is like in the office that you've left just now. Probably more apathy than hostility would be my guess. Generally, though, people can't be bothered. And you might reasonably think, if there was some way that we could transport people back to have an eye on the events of what was happening in Jesus' day, if we could literally sort of have a camera eyes view, or even better, to be there ourselves through some sort of time traveling device or whatever, people could see Jesus and meet Jesus and see what he was doing. Miraculous first-hand encounters. That'd do the trick, surely. I mean, surely if people could actually see for themselves, how could they resist believing? I mean, imagine being there when Jesus turned water into wine, tasting the wine. Imagine seeing a paralyzed man brought to his feet, a dead man being brought out of his tomb. Surely, even the most hardened skeptic would believe then, wouldn't they? Well, our passage today may surprise you. Even though many people see Jesus, it doesn't mean they necessarily believe. So why not? Well, John, the gospel writer, included this bit of John 12, I believe, to answer that exact question. And the answer that John gives through the words of Jesus, it's fair to say that there are two answers. And actually, the Bible always gives two answers to the question of why don't people believe. People in Jesus' day wouldn't believe. Well, there are two reasons. They would not believe, and they could not believe. And that's not playing with words. I'm going to try to show you quite carefully why those are very important answers that come straight out of the text and help us to inform our understanding of why there is skepticism. We'll spend a little bit of time on both. Firstly, they would not believe. You see that in verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Which is so strange. It runs against all of the sort of logic that I was imposing at the beginning of our talk together. The people in Jesus' day had a huge amount of evidence. In fact, one of the final verses in John's Gospel, in the final chapter, chapter 21, there's another comment that John makes. John says, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, Jesus did way more miraculous signs and said way more amazing things than can be contained within the Gospel of John. John has carefully selected some things for us. So the people in Jesus' day were party to many things. So many signs. Lots and lots of things, perhaps, that have been seen that have never even been written down. I mean, the other gospel accounts give us other versions of the gospel story and include different selected material. But I guess there were some things that never made the cut for any of the gospels. Maybe they saw some of those as well. And yet, look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Do you see, in the end, they just wouldn't. They would not believe. Why, though? Why wouldn't multiple, undeniable, impressive miracles, supernatural events, bending the laws of nature, why wouldn't that convince people? And John anticipates that question. It's a fair question to ask by quoting from Isaiah, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In other words, this prophecy written down, I mean, Isaiah was speaking 700 years before Jesus. This prophecy written down by Isaiah, 700 years, is now being fulfilled in Jesus' day. And then the quote, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is a reference to supernatural events? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has seen God's supernatural intervention in the world? And the point that Isaiah is making is that, as Isaiah anticipates, that even though people will see displays of God's supernatural work, that doesn't necessarily generate belief. And the context helps us to see why. It's probably worth seeing for yourself. Often verses are quoted within the New Testament, which then refer to an immediate context of something that was happening. So just keep your fingers in John chapter 12 and flick to Isaiah. I think page 742 of my Bibles, although I didn't double check with these Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53, page 742. No, I'm getting hit. Somebody give me a page number. 613. We're going to be reading verse 1. Isaiah 53, 613. I'm just going to read three verses there. And you'll see the where the quote comes from as well. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Very clearly, Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus, but it's so helpful to see the context, isn't it? The context really helps. Look at verse 2 again. You see, people in Jesus' day wouldn't believe because they thought that Jesus wasn't special enough. He grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was just too plain. The supernatural events and his day-to-day relatable form didn't work for many people. I mean, he was just another bloke. He was just the son of Mary and Joseph, a trainee carpenter for the vast majority of life that people knew. The same people that saw him do miracles saw him grow up like a young plant. They'd heard stories about his itinerant ministry and his work as a carpenter, and he had no form or majesty that made him stand out from the rest. No beauty of the worldly impressive type. I mean, in the end, we've got to remember where he is from. He was from Nazareth. Nazareth is not a very impressive place to come from. You remember, as the disciples were sort of finding out about Jesus, one of them said, but he comes from Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? It'd be like saying that we've met some sort of, Hollywood A-lister who lives in Slough. I mean, it's just not going to happen, is it? These things are just sort of out of step with what you expect. Expect a glamorous place that somebody would be living from or coming from. And I think that's something we can sort of relate to. I think if a celebrity of the sort of caliber that would impress us, if they walked into a room today and joined us, let's say at a lunchtime talk, somebody that we immediately all recognized, I mean, people are impressed by that sort of thing. We'd all sort of, want to get selfies afterwards and that type of thing, unless we're too cool for that, in which case we pretend we didn't know them. But there's something very sort of attention-grabbing about a lot of celebrity culture. But that might change, I'd suggest. If you knew that person that lots of us were impressed by and they were sitting at a table over here, if you happen to also have been their neighbor and grew up watching their life day by day and you sort of saw them arguing with their siblings and get into sort of, tiffs with their spouse, and you saw them taking out the bins and just being an everyday member of society that wasn't very impressive. Just because some people hold them in high regard now, that doesn't quite cut it for you. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. I mean, people often say, don't they, when it comes to Jesus, if Jesus really is the most important person to have ever lived, then why didn't he make himself a little bit more obvious? Why didn't he just light up the sky and say, it's me, I'm God, I'm here? And so people create excuses. And the sort of excuses that people create, they come from our nature. I mean, we are in the end stubborn and arrogant and more concerned with the things of this life. Humanity is not impressed, by and large, with the type of savior that Jesus was. Humanity is too proud to accept this type of human savior. And this was an incredibly important message for John's first readership, and in fact, the people that were around Jesus, to grasp. This was vital, because right now, despite 2 years of very impressive ministry, how many people are following Jesus? Well, I mean, there's the 12, but we know one of them is a turncoat by this stage. So there's a big question mark over one of them. And it's not like the other 11 are sort of absolutely packed full of potential at this stage. They've been a lot of questionable behavior, and they're still scratching their heads a lot of the time. And as for the rest of the crowd, well, they sort of come and go. Occasional sort of moments of brilliance. But essentially, as we'll see as we carry on reading through John, I mean, everyone abandons him. See, at this stage, not a lot of people following Jesus. Why won't more people believe? Jesus was right there doing impressive things. And so the first disciples, as the early church was formed, they might well have sort of think, well, Jesus is on the brink of failure here. Jesus' whole mission was in doubt. And the point is, no, not right. This is actually exactly as Isaiah said was going to happen. People saw, people heard, but people in the end would not believe. They would not accept Jesus as being the type of savior that he is. And here's the crucial link. Therefore, they only have themselves to blame. They are fully responsible for their choice of rejection. They would not. Now, that's half the answer. As I said, there are always two answers to this question. That is the first half. But I hope you've sort of caught the very vital conclusion there. They therefore have themselves to blame. But secondly, second part to the answer, they could not believe. And you'll see that in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The fact that people do not believe is not outside God's plan. It's not outside his control. Human beings are not walking around as robots, acting independently of God. You'll see verse 40. God has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts. There's a sovereign action that goes on. And again, there's a quote from Isaiah to make sense of all of this. This time, we're getting a quote from the early part of the book, chapter 6. This is where Isaiah was commissioned by God to go and speak to the people. But even as Isaiah is told to go and speak to the people, even at that point, well, he's told that the people that he's going to be speaking to are actually blind and spiritually dead. It's quite a mission to be given, isn't it? Go and speak to this group of people who cannot hear you, who will not respond to you. That's what Isaiah is told. And so Isaiah should expect to be rejected, expect to be ignored, and no doubt ridiculed as he takes his message out. I mean, what a job that Isaiah had to do. And yet, he'd been given insight into what the future Messiah, the future Christ, would be like. You get that in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, spoke of Jesus. Isaiah looked into the future through God and was able to see the future of what Jesus would look like. And in other words, Isaiah foretold what Jesus would be like and what Jesus would one day do. And here is Jesus doing exactly that in John's gospel. And so what that means practically, as we sort of take apart this part of the answer, what that means is as Jesus was going around performing supernatural miracles and teaching, he was also at work spiritually blinding people and hardening people's hearts. He was preventing people from understanding him. And so some people who came to see Jesus could not believe. Their hearts had been hardened. Didn't matter what was said, they did not have the ability to see. We might call this a divine blinding. And so at this stage, they are not in a position to be healed. It's not their final state, but it is the situation that we find ourselves in John 12. So in summary, why won't people believe? Two answers. One, they would not believe. Stubborn and proud, full of excuses, not the type of Jesus I want, and yet, therefore, fully responsible for their choice in rejecting Jesus. Why won't people believe? Second answer, they could not. Jesus had blinded them. He'd taken away the ability to believe. Both are true. And as we sort of hold this together, I mean, sometimes it's useful to be aware of these words. There's a word that's often used within theological circles called compatibilism. And that helps us just to understand a truth that's often sort of wrestled with as we read through the Bible. You'll always find these two truths together in the Bible. God's sovereign control is compatible with our human responsibility. God's sovereign control is compatible with our human responsibility. There are, of course, massive theological heresies if you try to sort of grab hold of one and ignore the other, and you can see where they go. So, for example, if we thought that the only reason that people don't believe today is because they would not, well, then we're going to forget that, of course, we need to pray and ask God to open blind eyes. God becomes just a passive observer. If, however, we think the only reason that people don't believe is because they could not, well, then we'll be in danger that forgetting that every single member of humanity will be held responsible for their decision, and we must try to persuade people while we have chance. And actually, there's just one extra detail that you may have spotted, that you may be sort of thinking, wait a second, what about the verse 39? What about the therefore? The two points that we've been talking about are connected by that word, therefore. What is it therefore, you might well ask? Well, God is not acting capriciously or unjustly. He is not hardening morally neutral people. He's hardening instead rebellious, proud people. And that's a very, very important link. Let me try to bring this all together with an illustration that will make sense of this. And I think, hopefully, if the two basic points make sense, then I think this illustration will bring it all together. We'll go back in time a little bit, back to the times of William Wilberforce and one of his closest friends. Okay, so we are at some point not so long ago in history in London. William Wilberforce, well known as the person that sort of led the abolition of slavery. And he became close friends with William Pitt the Younger. William Pitt, highly intelligent man that then went on to be the youngest prime minister of this country, age 24. Anyway, at this stage, he wasn't prime minister and he was good mates with Wilberforce. And at the time, Wilberforce was a Christian, William Pitt was not. And so William thought, Wilberforce thought, right, I'm going to try and invite my friend to come and hear a really good talk about Jesus. Because then my friend William Pitt will definitely, if he hears a good enough talk, he'll definitely become a Christian. And so he invited him. There was a preacher at the time called Richard Sethel. He was doing the rounds in London. He was apparently a really excellent and compelling preacher. He used to gather huge crowds, and people that listened to him used to be sort of wowed by his teaching. So, so clear and faithful and logical. And Wilberforce thought, if I can just get William Pitt to come and listen to Richard Sethel, he'll be convinced. Every time that Wilberforce invited him, William Pitt came up with an excuse. There were duties of state. He was a very busy man. He was ambitious. There were schedules that must be kept. There were agendas. He could just never make it. Oh, he had great intentions, but just never followed through. There was always something slightly more important that he had to put his attention to. One day, to Wilberforce's huge surprise, William Pitt said out of nowhere, "Okay, I'm ready to come to church with you. Where are we going and when?" They set the date, and they went to hear Richard Sethel. The story goes, Wilberforce was a little bit nervous as he went, accompanying his friend. And he prayed silently that Sethel would be at his best, and that his friend William would listen carefully. And he wasn't disappointed. Sethel preached apparently a cracking sermon, and many people were compelled to listen to and to follow Jesus. Wilberforce prayed that his friend's heart would be opened and that he would become a Christian. He desperately wanted this for his friend. But as the two men left the church service, William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know what? I didn't get anything out of that at all. I didn't understand a thing he said." A cracking sermon. The faithful prayers of a good friend. And yet, we need to remember that God is in control, and that clearly God had hardened William Pitt's heart so that he couldn't understand the gospel, even though lots of other people were compelled. He didn't understand a thing. But I hope what's clear from this brief example, I hope what's clear is that William Pitt cannot be considered a passive observer in all of this. Again and again, he was given opportunities to come and hear, and he would not. He had other priorities. He wouldn't accept the invitation. He wouldn't accept. He was too proud to accept. And when finally the opportunity came that fitted his schedule, well, he couldn't hear a word. Back in the text, having laid out this answer carefully, John now ends with an appeal to all of his readers to believe. And he does this by taking us back to the words of Jesus. And that is, of course, the way that hard hearts, unbelieving minds, end up believing, by appealing again and again. And so it rather fittingly ends this way. Now, this is a massively significant point in John's gospel, because the end of John 12 is the end of Jesus' public ministry. I mentioned this last week. From John 13 onwards, Jesus turns to his disciples, and his public appeal to believe in him has finished. It's like this is the last chance. And so this is one of the absolute priorities. There's a lot of details in the text between verse 42 and 50. We didn't even read all the text just now. Some of you in partnership groups will have a chance just to pick this through in a little bit more detail. Let me just home in on two clear reasons to believe. You'll see the first one in verse 44. Why believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus' words, to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Belief in me, Jesus says, is synonymous with belief in God. There's reason number one. Reason number two, verse 49, to hear Jesus speak is to hear God speak. "For I have not spoken," says Jesus, "on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." In other words, whenever you hear Jesus speak, you're hearing God the Father speak. The words that Jesus says are the words that God the Father has given him. You want to know what God is saying in our world today? Listen to Jesus. That's why we should believe. And there's a lot more detail there. I mean, but the message that John is giving is now is the time to believe. Put your doubts to one side. Put the busyness of I'll think about this later to one side and believe. Go all in. What have you got to lose? I love the story that I came across at a similar time as I was sort of researching all of this. It's of John Patton. He was a 19th century Presbyterian missionary, and he headed off to the New Hebrides, the islands of South Pacific. He went off with his young family. Within 3 months of arriving in this sort of middle of nowhere place in the South Pacific, he lost his wife and his infant son. So it was a really, really tragic start to his missionary work. He labored on by himself for three more years. He made sort of friends, associates among some of the islanders, but they were a terribly hostile crowd. Most of them were cannibals, and so nobody trusted anyone. It was a dreadful sort of environment, and apparently they used to threaten him all the time. Goodness knows what they used to threaten him with, sort of putting him in a pot or something, I should imagine. But anyway, he was trying to work out how you translate John's gospel to a crowd of people that don't trust each other, because there was no word in their language that he was increasingly familiar with. There was no word for the idea of trust or belief, because nobody trusted anyone. And so he was speaking to one of his sort of native assistants who was helping him with the language, and apparently he was sitting at this makeshift sort of desk in his little sort of cabin hut, and he sat on this chair and sort of leaned back a little bit and asked the man what he was doing in the original language, and the man had a word for it. And then he leaned back further And he just managed to sort of balance himself. So the full weight of everything that he was balanced on just two legs of the chair. And he asked the assistant, what am I doing now? And there was a word then for sort of balancing your full weight into something else. And he used that to sum up what belief is. Putting the full weight of everything that you are into somebody else. Trusting in Jesus to lean your whole weight upon. That's what it means to believe. It's not a case of just a little bit of a gym spiritual membership where we dip in and out. It's leaning your full weight upon. That's what Jesus is saying is what we should be doing. And I think that's very helpful, isn't it? Well, look, there's some things to think about. The answer to our question of why people won't believe, and of course, the final charge to believe. Some things to mull on and to pick up in partnership groups next week as well. Why don't I close in a short prayer and then I'll hand back to Tom. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and for everything that he did, clearly pointing us to your plans and your priorities for us in this world. We pray, Father, that we'll take very seriously everything that Jesus holds out and that we would be those who are prepared to risk not just a little bit, but to put everything on the line for the Lord Jesus and to go all in, to help us to consider what that might look like in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.